People of the living God, welcome to God's house. We welcome this morning our Pastor Aiken to bring God's word to us. Here are first a few words from Psalm 18. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? What a wonderful blessing we can say, our God. Let's sing of the great love of our God. On page 2 of the bulletin, how deep the Father's love for us.
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together and let's sing to God's praise from Psalter 69. We'll sing stanzas 2, 4, and 7. O search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. Number 69, stanzas 2, 4, and 7. Congregation, let us hear now the law of God, reading these familiar verses from Exodus chapter 20, in which the Lord our God has been pleased to reveal His glory and a marvelous revelation at the same time of His holy will for our life. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let's sing together once again, this time in response to the law of God. This is Psalm 1. It's number 2 in our book. Let's sing together. And again, to God's praise, Psalter 2. Congregation reading, first of all, from the Old Testament. Shall we turn over in our Bibles to Psalm 103, these very familiar verses. Psalm 103, we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 18. Then we'll read a little bit from Matthew chapter 6 as well. But first of all, Psalm 103, and beginning at verse 8, let us hear the word of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And turning from there over to the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, starting verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 6, and it's verse 9, the part which begins the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father in heaven." As John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, so we find also in Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, that Jesus' disciples wanted him also to teach them how to pray. In this manner, he told them, not just as a set prayer, in other words, not just as something that would be repeated from time to time, but according to this model, according to this pattern, in this manner, said Jesus, you are to pray. And that's how this most familiar, most memorized Christian prayer in history is introduced for us right here in Matthew's Gospel. But why are we called to address the Father particularly? Why are we told to address the Father rather than either the Son or the Holy Spirit? And why should such an address, crying out to the Father like this, be the model for all our praying? Well, the shorter answer is because everything comes from him. And the Bible teaches that. Everything comes from the Father. It's something we should be aware of. First of all, we see that in the order of the Trinity itself. Jesus is the only begotten of whom? He's the only begotten of the Father. He comes from him. He's sent out by him. The Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all things, the Bible says. It's the Father who did this. The Father who appointed his Son, and through whom also he made the worlds. The Holy Spirit similarly proceeds not only from the Son, but as we're told in John 15, verse 26, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. "I will send him to you," said Jesus. "I will send you the Holy Spirit. He will come to you from the Father." And beloved, this is precisely why the Father is called the first person in the Godhead. It's because everything comes from him. And secondly, everything comes from the Father specifically. We find that also in eternity. Same thing. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Let me read those verses. From Ephesians 1, we read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." That is, by which grace he, the Father we're talking about here, has made us accepted. He hasn't just accepted us for our own sake. No, no. He has made us accepted in His Son. And so once again, we see that all things come from the Father, and that's the way it's always been. And thirdly, one more point here. Everything comes from the Father, and we see that in time as well. Not only in eternity, but we see it in time. And we see this going on right down to our own day, as a matter of fact. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, says James 1:17. That is from the Father of lights, as He's called there. Including the best gift of all, the gift of His own dear Son, John 3:16. Indeed, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, we're told in Romans 11, verse 36. Everything we have, believer, think about it. Absolutely everything we have, everything without exception, everything the Father has promised and we might yet hope for, the Father is pleased to give us, and He does it for the sake of His Son. And therefore, since it all comes from Him, let us also pray to Him. In making our request known unto God, first let's address the Father who knows us intimately. Indeed, He knows our needs far better than we know them ourselves. Second, let's address the Father in the name of the Son, that is, on the basis of His finished work alone, and all for His dear name's sake. Remember what it was that Jesus said to His disciples? He said, "In that day you will ask Me nothing." Referring to the time, of course, when He would be going away and would no longer be with them in the same way that He had been with them up to now. He said, "In that day you will ask Me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." And thirdly, let's address the Father with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit who gives us this access through prayer to the Father's throne of grace. Now, beloved, I'm not saying that it would be wrong to pray to the Son. I'm not saying that it would be wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. I'm simply saying that this is the pattern. Praying to the Father is the pattern that is set for us in Scripture. This is the instruction that the Lord Jesus Himself has given us. And it's for this reason that all things come from Him. Now, there are two things we should remember as we come to the Father. And these are the very things by which, as believers, we may do so with full confidence. And the first thing is this. If it was the Father who gave us His Son in the first place. And He did, didn't He? This is precisely what He did. And He did not spare even Him, His own dear Son, but offered Him up on the cross as our substitute. How shall He not then also give us, along with Him, all things? And that's the very powerful argument that is used in Romans chapter 8. And it's a great confirmation at the same time that the Lord will supply everything we need. That He will supply, as He's promised, all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If God the Father has given even His own dear Son, He's provided even Him, surely He will provide us everything we need, no matter what it is. And the second thing to remember here, because He is a Father particularly, because He is a Father with a Father's heart and is full of love for His children, beyond that of any earthly father, we may know, and again, I say we may have this confidence that He's ready, willing, and also eager to give us every good thing. The very best things, in fact, to those who humbly ask Him. Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing is His promise. Notice the focus there on good things. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And again, what was it the Lord Jesus said? Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what? Good things to those who ask Him. Now, of course, it's not left to us to determine what things are good. It's up to our Heavenly Father who knows us and our needs far better than we do. And that's why it's so important, beloved, that we pray even as the Lord Jesus himself did. Not my will, O Father, but your will be done. The question is, though, how should we address him? It's not just a matter of whom are we to address, but how should we do that? What shall we who are mere creatures of the dust and members of Adam's fallen race call God? What shall we call this great creator and ruler of the universe? He, after all, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a holy God. He's high and lifted up. The Bible says his glory fills the heavens. It's truly amazing, isn't it? And well beyond our capacity to comprehend that God should ever have opened up a way, any way at all, for us to approach him. What an amazing thing that by the shed blood of Jesus, his own dear Son, and this is the only way we may approach him, yet we should have peace with God, access into his presence, into all the glorious riches of his everlasting favor. Yet now, seeing that we have all this, beloved, and seeing that we have all this not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by God's own sovereign grace and mercy only, how shall we address him? What shall we call him? What shall we dare to call him? Well, here's the astounding thing. We're to call him our Father. That's right. We're to call him our Father. He's not simply Jesus' Father, notice, but with all the believers around the world and with every generation of his people who have lived before us, we're to call God our Father. And it's striking, isn't it? Somehow, when the only begotten of the Father who has given himself for our adoption into the family of God and is himself not ashamed to call us his brothers, when he instructs us to address God as our Father, it's driven home to us, isn't it? We begin to see it then. We begin to feel something of it. Something of a chord strikes within us that it must be so. That God really is our Father and that we in turn really are his children. And if children, the Bible says, then heirs as well. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What do we read? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Now think about that. Think about it carefully. It's not simply that we call ourselves children of God, though we may do so. But the point is that this is what the Father calls us. This is what God himself is pleased to call us, his very children. Consider what the gospel of Jesus Christ writes indelibly upon our hearts. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, actual members of the household of God. When the Son of God instructed us to call God our Father, however, when he expressed that his Father is also our Father, he didn't mean to say, or he didn't mean to imply, that God is the Father of all men indiscriminately. Not at all. To the unbelieving Jews, we find this in John chapter 8. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And this is one of those points of the gospel where we find so many people go astray, isn't it? Not only the unbelieving Jews, but unbelieving Gentiles as well. They assume in many cases, because they believe in a supreme being of some sort, they believe in someone that they call God, that they are therefore children of God. And that they must therefore also be beneficiaries of his favor. But it just isn't so, is it? We know that isn't so. And the Bible is very clear about that. John 5, verse 23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." All such people are without hope, you see. And the reason that they are without hope is that they are without God himself in the world. Let me ask you then, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? You see how critical that is. Don't, my friend, take anything for granted. I can tell you this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not your elder brother, you cannot call his father your father. For he's the only way, the only door open to you to come to the Father. But still, even if you are a believer, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that through faith in Jesus Christ you are a child of God, you may still be wondering about all this. You may be wondering, in what sense is God our Father? What does it really mean? What is the Lord talking about when he speaks in this way of God as our Father? Well, if we turn that around for a moment, if we focus on ourselves as the sons of God, let's begin with that. We can see that in so many ways, we're not anything like Christ himself. We're just not like him. And that we're not sons of God in the same unique sense that he is. So in what way then? In what way is God our Father? Consider some of the differences, some of the great differences. First, Jesus is begotten. We are adopted. Second, Jesus is Lord, the very one by whom and for whom the Father brought all things into being. Whereas we are but creatures, creatures of the dust, the fallen descendants of Adam. And third, Jesus is the one in and of himself, remember, with whom the Father is so well pleased. Oh, how the Father delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that, we consider, how could he ever be pleased with us? Now, looked at from that perspective, it surely seems hopeless, doesn't it? Where can we possibly go with that? But let's turn that back around again, not focusing this time on ourselves as God's children, but focusing rather on God as our Father. And as we focus on God as our Father, suddenly everything appears in a very different light. However inadequate and unworthy we may be, the disparity between us is infinite. Nevertheless, God is still a Father to us. That's his nature. He is still a Father to us, even as he is to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And that's so, believer. God is a Father to us. He's a Father to all his people for these two very important reasons. First, that's what adoption is all about, isn't it? That's precisely what it's all about. To be received into the household, not as a servant, not as a mere ward under a legal guardian, but as a son, as an heir, having equal status with whatever natural sons there may be. For any of us who are adoptive parents, we well know that. We receive these children into our home, not as lesser members of the household, but as equal members of the household. And we delight in them as much as in our biological children. And the second thing, the second reason that the Father so behaves toward us as our loving Father, while we could never win God's favor on our own, Jesus, on the other hand, has been fully obedient, thus keeping or fulfilling God's covenant of works, as it's called. Remember that covenant that God established with Adam, and Adam failed so miserably when he ate the forbidden fruit? Well, here the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has come along and he's kept that covenant of works. He was obedient in all things, tempted in all points, even as we are, yet he was obedient and obedient to the end. And more than that, he has offered himself up on the cross to pay the penalty of our disobedience. So not only was the Lord Jesus fully obedient, he achieved that perfect righteousness, but he's also gone to the cross that he might pay the full penalty in his own body for our disobedience. And thus meeting the demands at the same time of God's covenant of grace. Not only the covenant of works, but also the covenant of grace. He met them both. God doesn't adopt us then apart from Christ, does he? No. But he adopts us rather in Christ. And he loves us for his sake. Mind-boggling, isn't it? But this is what the Lord has been pleased to teach us. This is what he's made clear to us in his word. There's nothing in our human reason or in our innate capacity to comprehend. There's nothing which allows us to look into that on our own or figure it out somehow by ourselves. It just won't happen. It can't happen. And yet this is what God has revealed to us, as I say, in his word. And this is how we know it to be so. And as the Holy Spirit bears witness to it in our hearts, that is, he confirms it to us, and so we believe it to be true. The Father doesn't love us for our own sake, in other words. That is, he doesn't love us for the things that we've done. He loves us in Christ. And he loves us for what he has done. And so it is, he can no more not love those who are in him than he cannot love Christ himself. Let me repeat that. It's such an important point. Beloved, the Father can no more not love those who are in Christ than he cannot love Christ himself. That's how God, believer, is our Father. That's how it is right there. We are accepted. He makes us accepted in his beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, apart from studying the character of God, apart from studying the character of our loving Father, we could never understand these things. We could never understand how creatures such as we are can be the children of God. You see, it doesn't begin with us. It begins with him. And it doesn't have anything to do with us. It has all to do with him. And it's only knowing God, therefore, only knowing who he is and what he's like and what it is that he has achieved for us in Christ, that makes any sense of this, that we should be his children and his heirs. If you remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, we find this in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, that is, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, Jesus most commonly spoke Aramaic. That was the familiar tongue among his people of that day. Abba is the Aramaic word, a very intimate word, by the way. A very close and special word for the plainer, more generic Greek word pater or father, which follows it. Now, Jesus probably didn't say Father, Father in two different languages, but said it in Aramaic, and then Mark translated it for the sake of his Greek-speaking readers. We don't know that for sure, but very likely that's what happened. By retaining this word Abba, however, and it's a very important word in itself, this very intimate Aramaic word for Father. By retaining that, Mark, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing to and emphasizing the familial relationship, the very close, intimate, very personal relationship Jesus enjoyed and cherished with the Majesty on high. But wait, that's not all. Do you think that's the end of it? It isn't. There's more. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, and we see this same thing again in Galatians chapter 4, that he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That is, God has sent the Holy Spirit, into our own hearts, the Spirit of adoption, as he's called, by whom we too are enabled to cry out, "Abba, Father." What's this? The same intimate term that was known to the Lord Jesus and he cherished so much in crying out to his Father that he might call him Abba. We're privileged to call him Abba as well. Are we granted that same relationship with him that we may actually do that? And the answer is yes. What this means, congregation, is that we're given to experience we're given to taste firsthand the same intimacy with the Father, which had been so precious to the Lord Jesus himself. Think about that. You were a son, believer. You were a son and heir of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You were called into that same intimate relationship that was so precious to Jesus himself. And it's all of the Father's doing. This Father's gracious, wonderful plan from all eternity that this should be so for you. What does the Bible say? It says you were born. Or born again. It's talking about a spiritual rebirth. You were born not of blood. That is, this is not something that's passed on naturally from one generation to the next. No, no. You were born not of blood, nor of someone else's will, nor even of your own will. But you were born of what? You were born of God. You were born of God. It was all of God, of God's own will, and by his sovereign grace and mercy, that you were regenerated, beloved. That is, born again. That you were also converted. That you were adopted. That is, brought into the very family of God, and with the full right of sonship and the same privilege as the Lord Jesus himself of calling upon God as your Father. Think about it. Let it sink in for a time. Consider what it means, the practical benefits you might derive from knowing that this is really, truly so. Our Father in heaven. How does it help us to know that God is our Father? Well, clearly, if we know that God is our Father who delights in his children and gives good things to those who ask him for them, we will surely come to him, won't we? Indeed, we'll come running to him. We'll come to him gladly. We'll come to him freely. And we'll do that because we trust him. We trust him to keep us day by day. We trust him to preserve us even to the end of our life. Let me refer you for a moment to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. And we find there question 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Answer, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us childlike reverence for and confidence in God. Which reverence and confidence are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ. And will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Isn't it so good to know that? Our Father in heaven. How does it help us to know, congregation, that God is our Father in heaven? Not simply that he is our Father, but now specifically that he is our Father in heaven. Well, this is what assures us that he not only has our best interest at heart, but that he is also the king upon his throne, the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe, the one who has foreordained whatever comes to pass, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that he's actually working all things together for good to those who love him, for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. We looked at question 120. Let's also see question 121, which follows. Why is it here added, which art or who is in heaven? Why is that added, in heaven? Answer, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Well, congregation, I've been speaking chiefly this morning of God as our Father. But let me dwell a while longer on this point that he is our Father in heaven, particularly, because we need to consider that as well. We live in a world that shows very little respect for authority, don't we? And that's especially so today. Ever since the 1960s, in fact, and now more than ever, our society has shown more contempt for authority than in any age since the French Revolution and the so-called Age of Enlightenment. Now, where does this contempt for authority come from? Well, it comes, of course, from our sinful nature. It comes from what the Bible calls our darkened understanding and desperately wicked heart. It's a rebellion against the supremacy of God and any standards that the rule of law might impose upon us. And that, of course, takes us right back to our first parents, doesn't it? They fall into sin. Indeed, they plunged themselves into sin when they were still in the Garden of Eden. Now, to anyone who is a student of the Bible and has insight into man's fallen nature, he's not surprised to find this attitude among the unregenerate and worldly minded. We find this kind of thing all around us. What may disturb him, however, and it should disturb him, is to see something of the same attitude, the same contempt for authority, not to the same degree, of course, but still some measure of it, even among too many professing Christians. It's true. Now, please understand, I don't mean to be critical in saying that. I'm not wanting to lash out with an unprovoked attack on any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether here or anyone else. God forbid, I don't want to do that at all. I don't want to be critical. This is not a critique. I'm simply offering a word of warning. A word of warning for us all, because this is a very easy trap for us to fall into. Nevertheless, we do find it, don't we? Even among God's own people in our day, we find this. And that is a casual attitude and a growing disrespect for the things of God. It's sometimes very subtle, perhaps, but we can't deny its existence. Foolish jesting, flippant remarks in the pulpit. Yes, even there, even from the pulpit. Flippant remarks that are made, intended to tickle men rather than to please God. Intended to accommodate men in their weakness rather than to build them up in Christ. This is what has too often replaced true and serious preaching of God and His ways in our day. And the problem here is trickled right down to the pew. It was said of the congregation in St. Peter's Church in Dundee in Scotland not so many generations ago. Now, this may well have been an exception, and I'm sure that it was, but it was by no means an isolated case, that the congregation there at St. Peter's Church in Dundee, in that place and at that time, the congregation was in tears. That's right. They were frequently in tears, even before their young minister, Robert Murray McShane, entered into the pulpit. And we wonder why, perhaps. Why would time and again the congregation be in tears even before the service began? It was because they knew that McShane was about to open up the scriptures to them. And because they had witnessed this so many times before, they knew it was coming, that he would declare to them the matchless grace and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what they so wanted. And they knew they so needed. That's what they cried out for. That's what they longed for. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me some sense of God. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God and of the love of Christ, my Savior." Where do we find that today? Oh, it's preached all right, but not often enough, and that's the problem. Even among those who attend the Sabbath day services week after week, and in many cases they may attend both services, we find this time and again, don't we? There's little or no sense of God when they come into His holy and awesome presence. There's little or no fear of God gripping their souls. There's little or no anticipation of glory when the scriptures are read and about to be expounded. And that's so for good reason. If the Lord has scarcely been lifted up and honored among them in the past, if this is not how the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented to them, if that's not how they know God and His ways, why should they expect it now? Listen to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. And remember, as I read these verses, that this is God himself telling us how he would have us to approach him. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? For God is in heaven and you on earth. There's the reason right there. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And therefore, let your words be few. And this, beloved, I submit, is what has happened in our day. We have, and increasingly we see it, we've forgotten that God is in heaven. We have forgotten that he is the blessed and only potentate dwelling in unapproachable light. While we, on the other hand, are but beggarly creatures groveling here in the dust of the earth below. Oh, that we might remember his place. And that we might remember our place in contrast to his. Yes, beloved, it is so important that we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God as our Father, and that we may call him Abba. But it's also important that we keep before us that he is in heaven, that he is the ruler yet, and that what things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. Amen. Let's sing together now from the 103rd Psalm. It's number 283. We'll sing the first three stanzas only. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker. Once again, let us come before the Lord and let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how we delight to come before you knowing, oh Lord, who you are, what you're like, the wonderful ways in which you have revealed to us your grace and glory, particularly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we consider that you have done this even for the likes of us, that we, O Lord, who are sinners by nature, might know you, might have such a relationship with you, might be transformed and made a new creation in Christ, so that old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, that we might enter into fellowship with you, O Lord, and walk before you in the light of your word, with all the help that you're pleased to give us under the ministry of your word and spirit. And to think, O Lord, that you have planned these rich blessings, not only for here, but knowing, Lord, that the best is yet to come as we are to be raised to glory in due time. And there, O Lord, to surround your throne, to sing your praises forever and ever. O Lord, give us such a longing for you, such a desire, Lord, to serve you and to represent you before others. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in our witness in the meantime. Help us, O Lord, to be effective in our witness, in our testimony. And Lord, we ask that we might be given the strength, all the gifts and graces that are needed to be steadfast in our confession of Christ to the end of our days. O our Father, our great Father in heaven, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.